For those of you who are just joining us, last week we had a Time of Your Life seminar where we kind of look at how to manage your, not just time, but also your life. And the key to doing that is having right objectives. But the week before that, we looked at Solomon. We looked at how the world's wisest man blew it. And if this guy had, you know, been chosen by God, had been given all kinds of wisdom, how is it that he wound up being a failure at the end of his life? So we kind of wanted to look at what caused that to happen, and we did that a couple weeks ago. At the top of your outline is we start well by learning the will of God, which Solomon knew, and he did. And then we live well by evaluation and execution and perspiration. So you need to be looking at your life, evaluating it, and then doing what you're supposed to be doing. And Solomon started out well on that, but then he didn't finish well. He wound up serving other gods, and it's amazing if you think about it, because multiple times God appeared to him, and his father David gave him very specific words that we're going to look at today that would have kept him from going off the correct path. And the reason he did that is he didn't spend time in the scriptures every day. And we looked at why he didn't do that, and that was Roman numeral 3 from last time. We finished well by transforming desires to value God's will more than life. And I think that is the major reason why people do not continue to walk with God throughout all their days. They never have the Word of God transform their values and desires. They'll have, you know, basically do this or don't do this. They'll have rituals that they do, rules of what behavior they should have. But given the correct opportunity, or actually the wrong opportunity, they will go off the right path because the Word of God never got to affect their desires. In Daily Truth Based blog, I was going through 1 Chronicles this week, and I came across some very specific instructions that David gave Solomon at the end of David's life. And I thought that was would be something really good to look at in light of our previous interaction with Solomon's life. And then I came across one of the first passages of Scripture that kind of gave me a biblical worldview. And since this is in the next chapter, I thought, oh, let's do that together. So that's what we're going to do today. The title of this one, 1 Chronicles 28:9, is Getting It or Losing It All. You have a choice before you. You can get it all, live happily ever after, or you could lose it all. And I do call Solomon the world's greatest loser because he had so much to lose. He had everything. And how could someone who had so much great stuff do so poorly? Well, because doing poorly was a consequence of his choices. He chose the wrong thing. And there are people who will argue, oh, you don't have a choice. And that's just fatalism. You know, most of the non-Christian pagan religions are very fatalistic. The Judeo-Christian ethic is there's choices, and God makes that really clear. So I want to go to the end of Deuteronomy. This is just before the nation of Israel went into the promised land. This is just before God was going to open up the river, Jordan, and have them walk through on dry land. This is just before they walked around Jericho 7 times and the walls fell down. So this is a really privileged time in their life. And just before this happens, God gives them these words through Moses in Deuteronomy 30:15. Okay, you guys, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Life and prosperity or death and destruction? Do you want life or death? I'll pick life. All right, how about prosperity or destruction? Which do you want? Nobody willingly picks death and destruction. That's, unless you're really whacked out and on something. Life and prosperity is the way we go, and that's really a thing that's good to value. And now he's going to tell them how to get that. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's a nice New Testament concept as well. And to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, a bunch of them. And then you'll live and you'll increase, and the Lord your God will bless you. Remember, our God is a God who loves to bless, but he has requirements for blessing. So this is how you get them. In the land that you're going to enter to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and I really want you to pause and think about that. Disobedience doesn't happen just as a random act. It's a conscious choice that we make because our heart is not fully fixed on following God. If your heart turns away, then you will not obey. And we saw that a couple weeks ago in Solomon's life. His wives turned his heart away. And then he goes and is building temples to these other gods, which is like the stupidest thing in the world. He just built this huge, phenomenal temple to God. And then he's going to build a temple to, you know, Molech. And it, why is he doing that? Because his heart was not fully fixed on God. And you're going to see that it's, he was supposed to have read this thing every day. So Deuteronomy 17 told him to do that. If you're a king, read, copy this law, read it every day so you learn to follow it. And he didn't do that. His heart got turned away. And then he was drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them. Now, if you do that, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed. You, the favored people of God, will be destroyed if your heart turns away and you don't serve him as he desires. You're not going to live long in the land that you're going to cross the Jordan to possess. I'm going to call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I set before you life and death. I set before you blessings and cursings. Life and blessing or death and cursing? I'll take the life and blessing, please. Now, choose life. Like he needs to tell them that. Choose it so that you might live, your kids might live, and then you will love the Lord your God. You'll listen to his voice. You'll hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. And he will give you all these great blessings that follow in there. Notice that after you've chosen the right thing and get the blessings, then verse 20 kicks in. That you love him, listen to him, you have a relationship with him, and you hold fast to him and him with you. Rule number one, our consequences are determined by our choices. It's that simple. If you don't like the consequences in your life, change your choices. If you've got radishes and you want strawberries, don't sow radish seeds. So, actually, you have to transplant little strawberry seedlings. But I think they eventually come from a seed. I have to check with Eunice on that. She's one of those plant science people. So, you will reap what you sow. And it's amazing the number of people who give me pushback on this. Down at the questions down below, I got Galatians 6, you know, 9 and 10. It says, you know, don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. God's not mocked. And people are deceived about this. It's one of the six things that believers are deceived about. So if you want different consequences, make different choices. And if once you make the choice, that's the beginning. That's like choosing to do the will of God. But then you got to do the follow-through. And the follow-through is something that we really tend to have trouble with. You know, we'll start out well, like Solomon did, and then something's going to happen and it gets a little difficult, and then we just kind of drift off and don't do what we're supposed to do. So I have Roman numeral 2 to help you work on this one. Our choices and actions and our follow-through are determined by our mindset and affections, a.k.a. values. We do what we value. I would frequently ask myself, Bill, why'd you do that? It was stupid. I said, well, I didn't know it was going to be stupid. All right, Bill, why'd you do that again? Well, I wanted to. Oh, really? Well, why did you want to do that, Bill? This, by the way, this is not just for me, folks. You know, this is you too. Yeah, that's right, Bill. You really shouldn't have done that. It's because I thought that the benefit of doing it would outweigh the disadvantages. Right? That's basically it. It's a value system thing. So our values determine what we choose. You know, watching a young kid go up to a buffet table, I'll go for the dessert. Forget the broccoli. I want the dessert. Right? Because they value the dessert over the broccoli. First Chronicles 28:8 is a verse that, and 9 actually, that I sent around on TruthBase that I thought was really worth people almost memorizing. This is just as David is dedicating all the goods and spoil to build the temple. Well, $230 billion worth of it. It's a lot of temple. And just before he addresses Solomon, he addresses all the leaders in verse 28:8. He says, be careful, be on your guard, be obsessive about seeking out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it to your kids as an inheritance. We tend not to be obsessive about seeking out what we're supposed to do. We want to do the bare minimum. Okay, God, you happy now? I've done it. Now can I go do my stuff? And that doesn't work. You're going to wind up off the path if that is your modus operandi. he said to everybody, you need to be careful to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh, all 613 Old Testament commandments, and all 613 New Testament commandments. And if you don't know what those 613 New Testament commandments are, Garrett's got a sermon on Truth Base that will tell you about them. 613, it's a lot. So you put the two of them together, it's 1,226. Wow, you can do math. All right, so you want to be careful to seek them and do them. You want to figure out what God wants you to do, and then do it. Now, what's so hard about that? In fact, earlier in Deuteronomy, he said, you know, doing my will is not that hard. It's right here. It's in front of you. Just learn it and do it. Then he addresses Solomon, and he's got a number of points here that I think are really good for us. The first thing he says to Solomon is this: you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father. So who's his father? David. David is giving him this instruction. So know my God. Now, Solomon must have known that Yahweh was David's God. So he's not just talking about, gee, which God does Dad serve? You know, he's thinking, all right, he's using the word know that has Adam knew Eve, you know, back in Genesis. It's the basic word for know, but it has more than just intellectual knowledge. It's got experiential knowledge. It's got intimacy. And I've done a couple sermons on intimacy with God. You can find them on Truth Base and barriers to intimacy with God and stuff like that. John 14 and 15, if you don't want to go on Truth Base, will tell you how to have intimacy with God. So know him and serve him. And the way you're supposed to serve him is wholeheartedly. Some of your versions say a perfect heart. And if you look at what that means, it basically means the whole thing. And I think one of the best models of a wholehearted believer is a guy called Caleb, and there's an outline on that as well. But basically, your whole heart is set upon God, so there's no room for you to go do anything else. And the Hebrew thought the heart was where your will was. And if all your will is set on serving God, doing what he wants you to do, then you won't go off track. You also want to serve him with a willing mind or soul. Basic word for soul. It has mind, will, and emotions, that complex, that's immaterial, that makes you different from the basic animals. But the kind of soul that you need is a willing one. And the word for willing comes from desire or pleasure. And basically, our emotions, our values, need to have pleasing God as our greatest desire and pleasure. If I ask most people, well, what do you really desire? I never get, I want to know, love, and serve God all my life. You know, I want to get tickets to the Super Bowl. You know, it's that they want, I want a significant other that I like. I want, you know, the house. I want a job. I want riches. I want honor. I want greatness. I want glory. Of course, I don't always say it in those words, but that's really what they're going for. And there's a way to get that. That's Roman numeral 3, but we're still in 2. But the thing that they really should want most and first and foremost is serving and pleasing God. Now, there's a reason why you should do that. Because judgment is involved. The Lord searches every heart. And he knows or understands all the imaginations of the thoughts, which is a little bit wordy, and I was going to cut out some of the words, but imagination is kind of cool. One version has it as intent. You have thoughts. Right? We all get thoughts. And then you take those thoughts and you put them together thinking, oh, I would like to do this. That's the imagination. You form in your thinking a picture of you doing the stuff that you want to do. God knows what those are. Most people's Christian life is just about do's or don'ts on the externals. God looks at the heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if you've been bad or good. Oh, wait, it's the other one. So be good for goodness sake. Is that a hymn we sing? All right. So you need to serve him with a perfect heart because he knows what's going on in your heart. He knows if you're going to be drifting off. And then we have this other last phrase on verse 9. If you seek him, Solomon, he will be found by you. God plays hide-and-go-seek, but it's really easy to catch him. Adam played hide-and-go-seek with God in the garden, thinking, God can't see me. God said, I know where you are. But God wants to be found by us. He wants a relationship with his creatures. You know, he dwells in eternity, but with the people of the right heart. Isaiah 57:10. So if you seek him, he will be found by you. And then life is good. And you get blessing and prosperity and all that other good stuff. But, there's always a but. if you forsake him, he'll say, oh, that's all right. I understand. Maybe some other time. No. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. One of my favorite bumper stickers is, if God seems far away, guess who moved? You did. You forsook God, then he forsook you. You chose to serve something else, and then he chose to give you the sovereign consequence that he attached to people who serve false gods. You chose it. And then he gave you the consequence that you chose. He will cast you off forever. Wow. Then he says, consider now, Solomon, for the Lord has chosen you to build my temple. Therefore, be strong and do it. So God has a test for Solomon. Of all the people that he could have chosen, he chose Solomon. David provided all that he needed, and now he's going to go do the will of God. Looking positive, should expect good things out of Solomon. And we do. We get a really nice temple. This word for strong shows up a number of spots in Scripture, and I think it's worth being aware of. Just when Moses was commissioning Joshua to lead the people into the promised land and drive out all the pagans, he said, be strong and very courageous. Who knew you had to be really courageous to obey God's word? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses spoke. Don't turn to it from left or right hand. And if you do that, you will prosper wherever you go. Then he elaborates on it in a verse most of you memorized, Joshua 1:8. You know, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You should meditate in it so you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success as opposed to bad success. Now, most of you know that Solomon did not follow the advice that was given to Joshua, and he did not follow the advice about being strong. The word for strong is to be hard. You know, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's that word, is to be a hard dude. You know, to really be firm, Charles Bronson-like in your objective. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to turn from left or right. Or Clint Eastwood, if you like that genre. Laura Croft, if you want a female version of this. All right. They're fixed on the objective, and they do it. All right, so this being strong. Solomon didn't do this. From the previous sermon, Deuteronomy 17 said, when you get a king, copy out Deuteronomy. Read it every day that you might observe to do it. And king, by the way, don't accumulate large amounts of cars, cuties, and cash, and don't go back to Egypt to get a new chariot. All right, then at the end of Solomon's life, 1 Kings 10:11, and the references are there for you, it says that Solomon had more cars, cuties, and cash than anyone before him or since, and he actually went back to Egypt to get a chariot that God said, don't go there. Now, how could he have done that? And the thing is, he wasn't having a quiet time. He wasn't looking at the word saying, what is God's will for me today? What does he want me to do? It's really simple. Don't accumulate cars, cuties, and cash, and don't go back to Egypt for another one. And should I go get that Egyptian sports model chariot? Gee, God's word says, don't do it. Okay, I won't do it. But Solomon didn't spend that time having God's word affect his life. And this is the world's wisest guy. And we looked at last time how he blew it. So our consequences are determined by our choices are determined by our mindset, attitudes, affections, and values. Then where do you get your mindset? Where do you get it from? Where do you get your affections? From your parents, or whatever was the opposite of your parents. A lot of people just kind of go for tradition or anti-tradition, the hipster approach. Whatever my parents want, I don't want. All right, so that's where I got my values from. Well, that's not necessarily wise. Maybe you get it from experience. I'll try this, see if I like it. No, I don't like it. Try this, see if I like it, don't like it. If I try this, oh, it's pretty good. No, it's not any good anymore. Law of diminishing returns sets in for almost everything. And at the end of your life, you've looked back at all the things you've tried and not liked, and then what have you done with your life? You cannot spend all your life trying out new things to see whether or not you like them. In the previous sermon I looked at, Solomon already did that for us. Go to Ecclesiastes. He tried out everything. And he had all the resources to do it and had some conclusions that maybe we'll come back to a little later about what was worth doing under the sun. So where do we get our mindset or affections? Is that just from experience? You could reason out some things that are good. Boy, if everybody did what I did, would that make the world a good place? Would I want to live in a world where everybody's just doing the same things that I do? Yeah, so reason is not a bad thing. We could also maybe look at what God has said about what we should do with ourselves, what we should like, what we should value. Oh, there's a good one. And if those of you have heard me speak before, you know that truth is that which best explains all the facts. And we get our facts from three sources. Revelation, what God has said. Reason, you know, putting the old gray cells one next to another. And reality or experience. And if something kind of works out in all three realms, it's a pretty good chance you've got the truth there. So where do we get our view of what the world is like? We get it from either God's word or Satan's world. I'm not really happy with the way I worded number three. I wanted to basically say our mindset and affections are forged by exposure to God's word or Satan's word world. But I thought, you know, a lot of people are exposed to God's word. Doesn't do any good in one ear, out the other. So there's got to be this embracing, and maybe you can work out a better way to phrase that for yourself. But you will become and embrace the things that you are surrounded by. So if you live in Satan's world all the time, you'll start getting your worth and value and affections from the world. And you're supposed to be in the world, not of the world. And that's being of the world when your affections come from the world. So I want to go to a passage in 1 Chronicles 29, the very next chapter, where David praises God. And those of you who follow the blog know that I related that I still remember the very first time I saw this passage of scripture. I was at college, I was in my room, and I picked up this little thing called a memory pack. It was, you know, one of these odd memory packs that was on sale. And I looked at it, and one of the cards was 1 Chronicles 29:11. And I said, wow, that is great. And I worked on memorizing it. And as I also mentioned in my blog, I have been reading Jim Elliot's Shadow of the Almighty. He's a guy, some martyr to Ecuador. Missionary to Ecuador, became a martyr. And he had this concept about man's no fool, gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And we'll get to that at the bottom. And this kind of just clicked for me that this is what a biblical worldview is like. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. God has all the things. He's a great God. It's one of his, like, he's praised most for his greatness, his holiness, his chesed, his loyal love. Those are the big three things that he's praised for most. And then justice would probably be a fourth. I haven't actually counted those up, but it's my sense. Yours is the greatness. You're the top God. Yours is the power and might. Yeah. You can do anything. Nothing's too difficult for you. Yours is the glory. You're the one who is supposed to be seen as great and mighty and good. And this word for victory, it's like you win every battle. It's something people call preeminence, majesty. Majesty is the next one. Majesty is more like splendor. But basically, God has all the good stuff. It goes on to say, all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So God owns and has everything. The impact for us. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all as head. But riches and honor come from you. And in your hand is power and might. That means he owns it. And he can distribute it however he wishes. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. I remember looking around my world back then and thinking, well, what do most people want? They want riches, they want honor, they want glory, they want power. Where do you get that? Oh, you go get a job in New York City, of course. That's the obvious way to get all that stuff. No. You get it from God, because he's the one who has it. And then he gives it to whomever pleases him. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, God, we thank you and praise you. But who who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? What you don't know at the beginning of the chapter is after Solomon had $230 billion given to the temple, which was spoiled from all the wars, he gave all of his personal treasury to the Lord, and above that, it's like $13 billion, or somewhere around there. Figured out on the blog, but it's not a number you carry in your head. And then all the other leaders gave all that they had, and they actually outgave David. And they gave everything that they had to God. Now, this is not a sermon about giving. Most people who approach this passage do it, oh, it's stewardship. In fact, someone said, great title, but for exegesis, this is the Sermon on the Amount. And actually, believe it or not, this passage is in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But this is not about giving financially. This is giving everything to God. Who am I and who are my people that we should offer so willingly? For all things come from you, and, you know, we've only given you from your own stuff. It's like, Mom, Dad, can I have a buck? All right, you know, and then, here, Mom and Dad, I gave you a buck. And actually, as a child, we, you know, doing that, a parent would like that. Because the parent wants the kids to value them and be able to want to thank them and give them stuff. With the stuff that, if God is the one who gives us riches and honor and glory and strength and all this other stuff, including our lives, then if we are giving him anything, we're basically giving him back what he already owns. And believe it or not, that is why he gave it to us. That is why he's given us life. It's not so we can go, you know, okay, God, I'll give you my, you know, little bit of, you know, whatever you want, and now I'm going to go do my own thing. Remember last week I mentioned that the will of God is never done. There never is your own thing. And we'll get to that in Roman number 4. Some of you are thinking, what do you mean? Here's my own thing. No, there isn't. For we're aliens and pilgrims before you, as before our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow. We don't have any hope. God, everything we've given you to build this house is basically comes from you. Verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test, try, refine, prove the heart, and have pleasure when we demonstrate uprightness. Psalm 11 is great on this, and it's referenced down below after the asterisk. God tests the righteous. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered these things. And now with joy I say that your people are doing the same thing. Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts or imaginations of the thoughts of the heart of your people. Now he's combined heart and mind together. Basically, keep this in front of their face. And fix their heart towards you. God does not answer this prayer. God did not answer this prayer for David. And we'll talk about why in a minute. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to follow, keep your commands and your testimonies and your statutes and to do all the things and to build a temple for which I've made provision. God didn't answer that one either. God did not give Solomon, nor the nation of Israel, a loyal heart. Because God doesn't mess with the hearts. That's our job. We make the choices. God does not intrude where he is not wanted. And you know, if you know anything about the nation of Israel, do they follow God? No. And you already know from what I told you about Solomon. He didn't. You can ask God to fix your heart in the same direction, but that's not really his job, because then he would be violating your will, and he doesn't do that. Otherwise, a Christian would just pray, okay, God, I pray that you'd make it so I always obey you and always do your will. Okay, great. Now I don't have to pray or do anything else for the rest of my life. Because I asked you to do it, God. And God says, that's not my job. That's your job, to keep the heart fixed in the right spot. You can look at things on the asterisk, this theme about God testing us. That's kind of one of the purposes of life. I'm going to give you this stuff, and I'm going to ask for it back. I'm going to see if you do it. If you give me back the stuff I asked for, it would show that you recognize me as God. And then I will be pleased and bless you even more. Kind of the theme. So you can kind of look at, if you don't understand this concept of being tried or blessed, it's an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. There's even a cool one in Revelation 2:23. So it's you know, did the whole Bible there. So I have 3 points that kind of flow from this prayer if you kind of took a nap. A, our incomparable God, that means the one of a kind, there's no one else like him, owns it all. Do you doubt that? Well, what about the stuff I own? No, it's actually his. You're just minding it for him. What about my kids? Nope, you're just minding them for him. What about my own life? Nope, you're just being a good steward of that. Our incomparable God owns it all, and he gives riches, honor, greatness, and strength to his people who thank and praise him. Okay, yay God, he gives us stuff. Now, let's look a little more deeply at what it is that God actually has given you. God has given you your life. Right? He gave, you know, you didn't make that yourself. You are not a self-caused being. You are dependent upon him. He gave you the life. He's given you your intellect and your knowledge, your ability to put a couple of gray cells together up in your head. He's given you strength. He's given you opportunities. He's given you background. He's given you experiences. He's given you riches and honor. And why is he giving you all that? As a test to demonstrate your uprightness, your righteousness. This is actually the word for righteousness that endures the storm. It's a basic word for righteous. It's like a tree, branches in the air, roots in the ground. This is the word for after the trees have endured a hurricane, the upright ones are the ones that are still standing upright. The ones that went kaboom and fell down, they're no longer upright. It's a test. And then we demonstrate uprightness by giving back to God what he has given us. How do I do that? Using all for his pleasure and purposes, a.k.a. God's will. So it's nothing more, you know, simple than we find out what God's will is and we do it. What's so hard about that? The terrible thing that's hard about that is we don't do it every day and we sometimes want to do something else. As I mentioned that from the takeoff on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount you have the Lord's Prayer, which gets recited ad infinitum all over the world. And actually everything in this prayer except for the forgiveness part you can actually find in the section in 1 Chronicles 29. Our Father in heaven, that's where you are, exalted above everything else. Holy, hallowed, glorious, above all else, be your name, set apart from all other powers and dominions on this earth. May your kingdom come. That means may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, which implies that it's not here yet. But the element of God's kingdom is that his will gets done. And your will be done is underlined, because that's the major point I want you to see. We need to pray that God's will be done. By praying that, we basically are saying, God, I want to do your will. I commit myself to doing it. Then there's the give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, don't lead us into temptation to get abandoned there and suffer, but deliver us from the evil one, and then for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory and forever. Amen. And there are a couple other psalms that Matthew 26:41 deals with temptation. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And some people are going to ask, but if getting refined and everything is good, shouldn't we pray for it? Well, you can pray for it. I'd rather be more comfortable. And Psalm 141:4 is about the kingdom, power, glory stuff. Okay, so our choices, our consequences are determined by our choices. Our choices are determined by our values. Our values are determined on where we have the most influence in our lives, what is influencing us. So the wise person would basically say to themselves, gee, I need to stay away from the influences that influence me the wrong way and put more of my attention on the things that will influence me towards God. That's what Daily Truth Base is all about, by the way. Commercial. But it helps you look at the scriptures and develop a biblical response to them. So enough of this Old Testament stuff. What about the New Testament stuff? And Roman numeral 4. I was going to talk about that. A biblical mindset, which is kind of what you should form by spending time in God's Word, views life as the opportunity to exchange the stuff that you can't keep for stuff that you can't lose. You had 168 hours this past week. for what did you exchange them? Most of you exchanged them for money. You know, you did some work, so you got some money, which is good because it enabled you to buy food so you could have energy and pay your rent so you'd have a place to sleep so you could go back to work the next morning and do the same thing over and over again. So those of you just heard this last week, I'll spare you going through that again. But that's what most people exchange it for. And then some people say, I want to exchange my time to get a little extra money so I not just eat and sleep, but I can have a good time. Well, what constitutes a good time? Oh, doing whatever I want. Yeah, well, that's probably true, but probably not right. God gave us this 168 hours so we can exchange them for what he wants us to do. That's why you need a biblical mindset, so you view life from this perspective. If you don't view life from this perspective, if you think that life is just for preserving so you can enjoy it, Jesus has a word for you. Get thee behind me, Satan. If you know the context of Matthew 16:23, Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter said, oh no, Lord, that should never happen to you. And here, best bud Pete gets rebuked. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Whoa, that's no way to talk to your friends. It's an offense to me. What'd I say? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That is an offense to Jesus. That is what earns the appellation Satan. It's really not a nice thing to call people. If your mindset is just for the things of men, God is offended. That's not his will. Then Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24 of Matthew 16, he says this in all the Gospels, if any of you desire to come after me, if any of you are willing, if any of you want to come after me, here's how you do it. Deny yourself. Put yourself, your ambitions, your desires, your values to death. Take up your cross, which isn't going to be that pleasant, and follow me. I was thinking, where do we get this idea that the Christian life is supposed to be really easy and smooth? And I think we get it from Psalm 23. You know, he leads me beside the still waters. Yeah, it looks nice. It makes me lay down in the green pastures. Yeah, really, but that's good. But what you don't realize, in order to get to those spots, you have to walk through the battle of the shadow of death. You go through some scary terrain to get to the good stuff. If our master basically had to suffer some abuse in order to do the will of God, why do we think we're exempt? Oh, he did it all for me. Isn't that great of him? Praise Jesus. You know, he did it so I don't have to. He paid the death penalty so you don't have to do it. The rest of the stuff, the captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. This is Hebrews 1, somewhere around there too. And that it's fitting that he was perfected by suffering because that's the road we have to trod as well, or tread. So take up your cross and follow me. So why should I do that? That sounds painful. Well, the alternative is even more painful. Whoever desires, there's that desire word again, your choice, this does not happen automatically, to save his soul, I know a lot of your versions say life, the word for soul and life is the same word in all these passages. Soul is put for the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's what differentiates you from the mass of protoplasm next to you. You have different sets of mind, will, and emotions. It's what differentiates the human species from the animals. We have a mind, a will, and emotions. We're not just instinctual beings. We have the choices that we can make. If you want to save yourself, what makes you you? You will lose it, like the world's greatest loser, Solomon. Huh. But whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. Gee, Jesus, don't you know that some of the stuff that you say is really hard to understand? We need to take the life that God has given us and not spend it on us. We spend it for him. What does it profit a man? What's the benefit? If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Now, most people think that means you go to hell rather than heaven. It's not talking about that. This is a passage addressed to believers who were under the Day of Atonement, who had their sins forgiven, and basically says, okay, if you want to follow me, not if you want to get your sins forgiven, if you want to follow me, you either live for yourself and your desires or my desires. Real simple. Take your pick. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And that is the whole idea of Christian economics. We exchange this perishable life like overripe produce. it's not going to stick around long. In fact, by tomorrow, don't I go to this Italian market, and a lot of the stuff you have to eat in the car on the way home. Because it's not going to last. So if you get the green beans, they got to be done, but you got to eat them that night because they're not going to last for the morning. We also get French bread there, and Chet didn't realize that it actually had an end on it because the end always gets eaten off before we bring it home. But, okay. You need to exchange this perishing thing called life for something that is more valuable and beneficial. So what are you exchanging your mind, your will, and your emotions, your hours and minutes for? What are you getting in return? Do you like the return you've gotten this past week? If you don't like the return, you can do something differently. It's the wonders of being a human being. You have a choice. Now, you might need to kind of expose yourself to God's word more to get God's set of values so you start making the right choices. But you do have this choice. For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. This is not about going to heaven or hell. It's about getting rewarded, exchanging it. So Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Martyr and no fool. John 12:24 is the same theme in John's gospel. It's basically the grain of wheat stays hanging on the vine. That's all it does. It stays hanging on the vine and birds are probably going to come and eat it. But if it falls to the ground and dies, gets dirty, gets transformed, gets changed, it can bring forth things that multiply exceedingly. So a biblical mindset views life as the opportunity to exchange fading temporal stuff, which we can't keep anyway, for something that is really eternal. Now going back to Solomon, let's think, I did this more in the first sermon, he had everything. Wisdom that surpassed everyone. Greatness that surpassed, he had it all. And you know what? It didn't really satisfy him. He spent his life looking for something better to do. He wasn't doing God's will. And as I mentioned in a previous sermon, you know, what makes us think that we're going to be better than Solomon? Well, we can be if we have the Word of God influencing our values. And I don't know if you know, there's a whole section on how to transform your emotions and values on truthbased.net. Basically, God says I should value this, then I'll value this. And then you think, I value this, I don't value that. That's what Proverbs is all about. It says, this is what happens if you go in this route. Pain, destruction, agony, grief, regret. This is what happens if you go this path. Happy life right after. Which do you want? So you start forming values that, oh, this is good and that is bad. And then you start getting the biblical perspective. From the biblical perspective, you'll then start choosing the right stuff, which is nothing more than the will of God. And as I mentioned previously, the will of God is something you need to study and do. And it's not hard. You can find it. Just look in the scripture or find the outline in Truth Base. Okay, questions? Or we can take some of the ones down below.
Question, Bill.
Yeah.
So Solomon, at the end of his life, he went to make temples for Ashtoreth and Milcom and Chemosh and Molech. Now, I don't even know who those kind of gods are. So what are the kind of gods that we can go after in our lives? And then second, how do we recognize that we are actually.
Oh, good question. A good sermon to do. Okay, we don't go after gods that have these names on them. We go after the gods of power, pleasure, and possessions. Under power, we go after the god of security. We go after the god of significance. We go under the god of possessions, the god of stuff. We go after the god of pleasure, of immediate gratification. The God of getting our worth and value from what we do rather than from our relationship with God. So those are the gods we tend to go after. As to how you know you're going after those gods, think about what you spend most of your time thinking. What do you focus on? What are the imaginations? What are the ambitions? When you think about, boy, is it the thing I do in time of your life, which I left off this time, what would your ideal day be like? And if it all revolves around you, and nothing revolves around the Great Commission, teaching people to obey everything that Jesus said, there's a problem. So look at what you really look forward to. I look forward to comfort. I look forward to security. I look forward to an early retirement under a palm tree with a pina colada with a little umbrella and the coconut. If you're looking forward to that, you're going to be having that, right? Then I'm probably looking forward to the wrong stuff. So think about be honest with yourself. What do I really want out of life? And if God's will isn't at the top of your list, not the list you show people, but the list that actually determines your objectives, then you're following your own God. You can also look at your date timer, or just go back and review a log, if you keep a log, and say, what did I give myself to? You can even go back this past week. Of the 168 hours, how much of that time did you spend knowing God, learning His will, changing yourself so that you do His will? How much time did you spend accomplishing His purposes, which is investing in others? Or was all the time about you? If it's all about you, then you're off the wrong, you're on the wrong track, and you're going down the path of Solomon. That's it. Any other thoughts on that one?
No.
Yeah, good.
No, good
question. Sure. Oh. Anyone else have a thought on that one? Okay.
What's the difference between the work we're supposed to do on transforming values and having the Holy Spirit in us to working in us to will to do His good pleasure?
The difference between having the Holy Spirit within us to will to do His good pleasure and us doing the work to transform our values. Okay, Philippians 2:13 says, God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. The amplified version on that is He produces the willingness and the desire to do God's will. He doesn't do it for us. He just prompts us. So you go to church and hear a sermon on doing the will of God. And then you realize, oh, I got to change my values. Oh, let the Spirit of God do it. Wrong. Okay. You need to go and then say, basically, there's a section in TOIL, which I just really alluded to. It's called Values That Support Your Objectives. And it shows you what kind of values you need under each of the categories that you set objectives that help you do that. So the Spirit of God should be prompting you to go and look at that stuff and think, what are my values? Do I value the short-term immediate pleasure or the long-term goal? Which do I value? If you're a child of our culture, you value the wrong thing. So then you need to say, oh, I'm valuing the wrong thing. Why am I valuing the wrong thing? And then you need to go back to the previous step. Because my values are out of sync with God's word. Then the question to ask is, what does God's word say I should value? And then look, Jesus valued the Father's will. Solomon didn't. Do you realize Solomon doesn't show up as a good example in the New Testament? It's like, you get him in the Sermon on the Mount of like Solomon, all his splendor, the sparrows are clothed better than he was, which I guess made him wore feathers. But anyway, he doesn't show up. And you'd think the world's wisest guy would be held up for somewhere in the New Testament. But I didn't actually search on his name to see if it actually did, but I can't think of any verse on the top of my head that says he's a model. Yeah. Oh, it's on. Yeah.
When you say that truth is the confluence of those three, revelation, reality, and these things, I guess for some people, one is more of a clearer way of coming to the recognition that God is God's in charge of it all. What are some of the things that you've seen which sort of prevent people from recognizing God?
Okay, so the question is, revelation, reason, and reality determine truth. Okay, so you're saying there are different, people are more influenced by revelation or reason or reality differently?
Right.
And then what do I see as the...
The common factors or things that would prevent them from seeing any one of those?
Okay, common factor that prevents you from seeing revelation is people don't spend time in it, they don't read it, they exist on an oral tradition. They don't know what the thing says. So as a result, when you ask people, what does the scripture say? What do you think is a biblical worldview? Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Good. Now what? what else is there? So people don't understand the scriptures. Reasoning, there used to be courses that they had in logic and reason, but like the element of reason is like cause and effect. It's amazing how much pushback I get on the idea that there's cause and effect. So people don't reason. It's like, oh, whatever. That's the extent of our reasoning. You're saying something that I don't really understand, so whatever. It's, you know, so we've kind of lost it. They used to teach this kind of stuff in school, but now it's like, whatever. All right, and then we tend not to learn from our mistakes. It's the dog keeps going back to its vomit, thinking, gee, I ate this and it made me throw up, so I'll eat it again and see what happens this time. It's a very graphic image, but we just keep doing the same stuff. Or, this vomit doesn't work, I'll try this vomit. Fido left it. It's like we try all the wrong stuff. And the reason is we live in a world that's designed to influence us in the wrong direction. So if we are not having God's truth influence our thinking, Satan will do it. That's the choice. Actually, the default is Satan is going to determine your values. So unless you are basically hiking uphill to follow God's values, you'll do it. So like on all three of those things, we fall. And we never really ask the question, well, what's truth? Yeah?
Well, certainly on the point of experience, to expand on that just a little bit, if you ask the question down at the bottom of the sermon today, what makes people not understand the relationship between cause and effect?
Oh, good question.
I think it's because in our experience, there's often a huge gap between what we experience and the consequences that we do.
Oh, very good point, Ian. So.
If it were immediate, it would be very easy. Go back to your green peppers. If you're going to throw up the instant there soon after eating it, do you know not to eat green peppers? If you throw up 4 months later, you may not realize that it caused it. I think experience is one of the most difficult ways to learn truth in this life because there is such a gap. In fact, we may never experience the consequences on this earth of what we have done. It may only come later.
Very good point. Yeah, Solomon did not experience the immediate consequences. Of course, he didn't have the relationship with God, but he didn't kind of miss that anyway because he had 1,000 wives to keep his time occupied. Yeah. I mean, yeah, last time I had 1,000 wives, boy, it was just murder. In the scriptures, sometimes it doesn't happen till the next generation. So you need a little broader perspective. You need to actually hold a thought in your head for a little bit amount of time to say, gee, what happened when the Exodus generation came out of Egypt? They didn't make it into the promised land. It took them 40 years to not make it into the promised land, but they didn't make it into the promised land. What happened to the nation of Israel once they got into the promised land? 400 or so years later, they got kicked out. Wow, look at that. It takes a while. So you need a little broader perspective, and we tend to be just such immediate gratification people. Yeah, that's a very good point, that if we don't see the immediate effect, then we don't pay attention to it. That's a very good observation. The other piece on experience is we have perceptual filters that basically basically skew the way we look at things and evaluate things. So you all know, the guy thought he was dead. If I prick you with a pin and you bleed, you'll be alive. And what do you know? Dead men do bleed. It's like you change it because of your filters. So yeah, that lack of immediate gratification. If God basically asked me how I would want to improve the world, I would say just be a little quicker on the trigger, except for me.
And the question you didn't ask, but I would pose a possible answer to, is that reasoning can be very dangerous if you haven't had the revelation. In other words, if you're reasoning from the wrong assumptions, from the wrong experience, from the wrong inputs, your reasoning can take you astray.
Right. And you need all three. Reasoning can get you a logically consistent position in the wrong direction, which is why I like all three need to match up. It needs to be accurate according to God's truth. It needs to be explainable by reason to be shown as being logically consistent. My God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He communicates cognitively so we can understand it with our brains. And then it's got to work. You know, I want to see this working in my life. I want to see love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, you know, all that good stuff. Oh, yeah, self-control is in there, too. I want to see that actually work out in a person's life. And then if you got something that uses all three of those, like, ah, bingo, I probably have the best grip on truth I'm going to get for a while. And you start following that. And if you find something better, follow that. But, you know, I suspect that if it's based on revelation and correctly understood, you're not going to find anything better. Good points, Hans. Yeah, yeah. Oh, very good question. Okay, the Casper the Ghost kind of soul, that immaterial part of us, is not perishable. So your mind, will, and your emotions, who you are as a person, is that continues. So when it says you're going to lose it, basically means you're not going to gain anything good out of it. You know, obviously, physically you die. That's the most perishable thing. But you don't get to keep your mind, will, and emotions in your body for a long time on Earth. You know, it's 70, 80 years, and you know, for the most part, it's over. So, I got up to 80, right? All right, 90. 95, all right. Do I have to go higher? So, when it says you're going to lose it, you're going to lose what you could have gained. If you try to save what you've got, then you'll lose it. You had this opportunity to exchange your life for something, and when Christ comes back, all you've got is what he initially gave you. Maybe a little damage, too. And then you're supposed to exchange that for something that is going to be hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Very good thought, though. That's it. Let's call. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us life. We recognize you as our creator and sustainer. Without you thinking of us, we would just poof, fail to exist. Thank you that you've also told us what you want us to do with our life. You have a will for us that is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's nothing better than it. I pray each of us would have a purpose for our lives that would be in accord with why you created us, for your glory. We'd have objectives for our lives that get us to glorify you. And the daily steps that we take would be a process of exchanging very temporal moments we have on this planet for things that will bring you pleasure and us pleasure in the future. We commit ourselves to this task. We thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.